I am getting 3 wisdom teeth pulled on Tuesday. It's a lot of fun. And our insurance won't actually cover the general anesthetic. So I think they're just going with the old, like, boot and pliers method. So I'm really looking forward to this. I'm going to have a great week. So you can pray that I don't die. Am I being a bit dramatic? Maybe. But every time I tell someone I'm getting some wisdom teeth pulled, they tell me some horror story of how it all went wrong. You guys are so encouraging. Just a group of Barnabases that just want me to do this. And okay, here's the thing about my wisdom teeth and then pulling it. They feel fine. There's nothing wrong. Every time the dentist sees me, he's like, how do they, oh, look at those. How do they feel? And I say, very fine, thank you. How are yours? I'm doing well. How are the kids? It's fine. I don't know why we keep having this conversation. And he keeps telling me they're trouble. And I'm like, I have no pain. I have no problems. I'm not worried. Everything feels great. In fact, I'm always extra exuberant. So he gets the point. How are your teeth? Wonderful. Couldn't be better. They are excellent. And but he tells me, yeah, they may feel fine now, but there is a day of trouble coming. And there will be a day of reckoning. And those wisdom teeth will have to come out. And they will cause a lot of pain. And the longer you wait, the more problematic and painful it will be. The recovery will be worse and worse and worse. You do not want to be getting your wisdom teeth out in your 60s. Do it now. I don't care if it doesn't hurt. I don't care how it feels. You need to deal with this now. He's been telling me this for like 5 years. And then I turned 30 because he said, you have to do this by the time you're 30. And then I turned 30. So we're doing it. And the only reason I didn't do it, I was scheduled for the fall. And then this convenient bout of pneumonia came. So maybe in God's grace, I'll get pneumonia. But I feel fine. And yet they tell me this is a big deal. You have to deal with this. And the dentist tells me your feelings betray you. You can't trust your own feelings here. It doesn't matter how it is. This is important. You need to deal with it. And I feel like there's a lot of similarities with how we're reading the Bible, and particularly the talk of our need for God's grace and his mercy in our lives. Because as we read a book like Romans and a passage like what we just read, we would say, well, why is it so urgent that we need God's grace? Why does it feel, you know, why does it talk about how we're in so much trouble and it's so problematic to be relying on ourselves instead of on Christ? And I feel fine. I feel like I'm not, you know, I feel like I'm living a good life. I don't feel like a bad person. I don't feel like I need God to rescue me. I feel like everything's just fine. I don't see what the big deal is. But the scriptures step in and show us what we cannot see ourselves. It's like an x-ray, right? Teeth feel fine, but there's problems there. And they step in and analyze and show us. They diagnose a problem that we cannot sense with our feelings. And they call us to deal with a problem we cannot feel. But if we leave unattended, we'll leave us devastated. There's a day of reckoning. And so when we left off in Romans, as we've been walking through the book of Romans together, this is week 3, where we left off last week, in verse 16 and 17, it gave the theme of the whole letter. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith. So remember we talked about, this was Martin Luther's big revelation, changed the world forever. The righteousness of God is not referring to the measure by which God is judging and condemning us, but instead is referring to how the righteousness of God is a gift that he gives to his people by grace, received through faith, that God gives us his righteousness by faith so that we don't have to stand trusting in our own righteousness, but we trust in his righteousness. He gives it to us as a gift to be counted as our own. And now there's an implied question between verse 17 and 18, which Paul's going to address, which if you kind of miss the change here, it might feel out of place. The implied question is this. Why would God's saving righteousness be needed? Why do we need this? Why do we need God to gift us his righteousness? What's the urgency? And this is the question that he's going to turn and answer in our text starting in verse 18. Why do we need God to intervene? Aren't we fine on our own? I don't feel like I need God's help. I'm a pretty good person. I don't see what the problem is. What's so urgent? And so God gifts us with his righteousness by grace, received through faith, and we really need this. Without it, we are in trouble, and here's why. That's what he's getting at in verse 18, okay? Which says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So from here until chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is systematically showing us the problem of sin that everyone faces. We share the same sin problem. We all need the gift of God's righteousness, which in Romans 3:21, he turns to unpack and explain in a pretty glorious way. So from here to chapter 3:20 is all about the problem, and then chapter 3:20 and on is all about the solution. And this is everyone's problem, this is point. From pagan Gentiles who've never heard God's word at all, to the Jews who are living in covenant with God, seeking to obey the law, and everyone in between. This is everyone's problem. This is the human condition. And God is rightfully wrathful towards our sin. Now, this sounds harsh, right? Like, hey, I wanted to have a good day, and you came and talked about this. Mostly, though, because we don't understand the weight of our own sin. God's anger is not a reactionary and rash response, you know, like an emotional person that just responds in a moment. God's anger instead is careful, calculated, and a right response from a holy and just and good God. And we do the same. We hear of situations of school shootings and abuse situations and horrible things that have happened, and we feel a righteous, a just anger against the evil that is committed. In fact, if we felt nothing, there would be a problem. It would actually be really significant. And this is the righteous anger that God has for in sin. Now, actually, in the New Testament, there's actually two words in the Greek language, the language of the New Testament scriptures, that are used for anger. There's two different types of words. The first word, thumos, refers to a red-hot anger, the anger that overcomes people in the moment, right? It's this reaction. It's the type of anger where you just get angry and smack someone, right? It's uncontrolled and impulsive. And this is not the word that is used here in Romans 1. Instead, we have the second word. And the second word, orge, signifies a settled and abiding condition. It's a controlled, not impulsive. It's a well-thought-out anger. It's not reactionary. And in basically every case, I think there's one exception in the New Testament, the second word is the one that is used to describe God's anger. So sometimes we think anger and we think of the emotional reaction, but that's not God's anger. God's anger is a controlled and careful. It's not impulsive and uncontrolled anger, but the appropriate, controlled, measured, and just response to evil. Now, we don't really want to hear that God is angry, right? It's not our favorite topic. But we can only fully appreciate the good news as good against the backdrop of our guilt before God. Without understanding the difficulty of our situation and the human condition and the bad news of our sin and God's rightful anger against it, we will never understand and appreciate the good news of the gospel. It will never, if we never consider our situation without God and what we face and our own human condition, we will come to eventually think that we are entitled to heaven, that we really are good people deserving of unending praise and blessing and God's reward, that we really are quite impressive and God ought to take notice of us. Now, any good story or good movie starts by revealing the bad news, right? The very difficult situation that requires a hero to step into some extraordinary circumstances and save the day. And as we learn of the dire situation, that's when the hero emerges. It's against the backdrop of great evil that goodness emerges and wins the day. I mean, you take Sauron and all the evil bits out of Lord of the Rings, and all you end up with is Frodo and Sam go for a walk to the mountain. It's not an interesting story. So before Paul can tell us the incredible news of God's salvation, he needs us to really come to grips with the desperate nature of the human situation that affects us all. And so sin is everyone's problem. And God's divine anger is revealed against it, against all people for it. And to this we could say, well, all people? Is that really fair? Does that really seem right? I mean, I could understand the Jews who received God's law and then disobeyed it. There'd be consequences for that direct disobedience. But what about those who've never heard? What about those in other places? It's a great question. And it's the exact question that Paul answers in the next verses. Take a look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Okay, this is what theologians call general revelation. God has made himself known. He's revealed himself generally to all people through the created world. There is knowledge of God available in what God has made. This is in contrast to what is called special revelation that God has revealed himself in a special, specific way in his word and in his son. So there's general revelation and special revelation. So what does the created world show us? I mean, what knowledge is there that is available to all people? You know, it talks about his invisible attributes and his eternal power, his divine nature. They've been clearly perceived. So in the created world, we see the power of God. We see his nature. We see what God is like to a degree. I think we have all experienced moments where God's creation has left us simply breathless and amazed, right? Melissa and I, for our anniversary, we hiked the Chief in the summer. I told her we were just going for a romantic walk. It was totally deceptive. I had a great time. She was surprised. For most of the hike, though, if you've done the Chief, right, you're in a pretty dense forest, basically going stairs straight up. That was the surprise part. And you don't really see much except for the forest until you get towards the end, right? And then all of a sudden it kind of clears once you scale a rock, and all of a sudden it opens up. And all of a sudden you see for miles and miles, and you see the water, and you see the mountains, you can see forever. And you're just left, it's stunning, it's breathtaking. And all you can really say is just, wow, wow. And I'm sure we've all had these breathtaking moments. On a few occasions when we lived on the prairies, you're driving between towns, and so there's no city lights, there's no other traffic, it's pitch black, it's in the cold of winter, and the northern lights come out, and you get like multiple colors, and they're dancing, and they're so beautiful. On a few occasions, I had to pull over the car, just stand out there in like the minus 100 degrees going, wow, like it's just amazing. You can't not stop the car and take it all in. I think we've all experienced these things, whether it's the Grand Canyon or a sunset or a mountain view. We've all been stunned by the glory and beauty of God's created world. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." God is speaking to us through his created world. And the example given in Psalm 19 is the stars and the space and the sky. God is speaking and revealing himself through the vastness and the beauty of space. Johannes Kepler was the founder of modern astronomy and the discoverer of the three planetary laws of motion, which I'm sure we all memorized. But noting the design and order of our universe, he said that the undevout astronomer is mad. If you study the stars and you don't worship God, there is something wrong with you. Something is missing. So God's created world is speaking in the vastness of the deepest ocean. We see a glimpse of the vast and endless God. In the intricate beauty of each individual snowflake, we learn of a God of the smallest details. In the breathtaking beauty of his creation, we see a picture of the beauty and creativity of its artist. In a violent storm, we're reminded of the immense power of God. We live in an amazing world, and a world that is specifically and precisely designed and tuned for human life. There's no question about it. The sun is 93 million miles from the earth. If it were any closer, just a smidge closer to the earth, it would be too hot. And if it were any further away, we would literally freeze to death and life would be no longer sustainable on earth. The 23 degree tilt of the earth gives us our seasons. As you know, hockey season in the winter and street hockey season in the summer. The gravitational pull of the sun and the moon together in proximity to the earth control the ocean's tides and currents, and it keeps the earth from destroying itself with tsunamis every day. The sea level controls the oxygen and hydrogen levels in the air, creating a suitable place to sustain all the life on earth. This is intricately and perfectly designed for human life. And in its perfect design of our world, God is revealing himself. These things don't happen by accident. But none of this knowledge is actually enough to tell us what kind of God this is. We can't learn from sunsets and hurricanes if this is a merciful and kind God. We don't learn about salvation. We don't learn about Jesus Christ. We don't learn about life after death or what kind of life honors this God. And so the knowledge is limited. It's limited. General revelation needs to be supplemented with biblical revelation, special revelation. God has revealed himself in a general way in the world around us and in a specific and clear way in his word. And so this knowledge is not enough to lead to salvation, but it does point to a creator who has designed such a beautiful and powerful and intricate and detailed and finely tuned world. And so Paul concludes, they are without excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't know there was a God. How was I supposed to know? Because everything around you is screaming that there is a supremely intelligent God of order and beauty and morality and power that has created this place for you. And if you look at the created world and don't see God, it is because, as Paul says in verse 18, because they have suppressed the truth. God has made it plain, but if they can't see it, it is because they have suppressed it. They can't see because they have chosen not to see. C.S. Lewis describes this very thing with his usual brilliance in his children's story, The Magician's Nephew, which perhaps many of you have read. There's this really beautiful scene where Aslan creates Narnia, and he does it through singing. He sings everything into existence. And as he sings the most beautiful and wonderful song, the world comes into being. Life springs out of nothing. Stars are appearing and trees are growing. And while the children are deeply moved and find this the most beautiful thing they have ever witnessed and ever heard, there is a very different effect on their selfish and twisted Uncle Andrew, who is a twisted and evil man. And when Uncle Andrew first hears Aslan's song, the lion's song, he dislikes it very much. He's very troubled by it. And Lewis writes, "He tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. God has revealed himself in his created world, but sinfully people suppress this truth until that which is obvious is hidden and lost." Okay? He goes on, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, typically, we think of sin as bad behavior, right? Now, certainly wrong behavior is sinful. And at the end of our passage, Paul's going to list out all sorts of sinful behaviors. But these are the things we typically think of when we think of sin, right? Murder, deceit, slander, gossip. But what Paul is actually getting at here, his point is that these sinful behaviors are actually the fruit of a deeper problem. The problem starts well before this behavior. If you're only dealing with the behavior and ignoring the bigger and deeper issue, it's like we're painting over rotten wood. We're trying to make it look a little better, but we're not dealing with the actual problem. We're treating symptoms and just ignoring the cancer. And there's a chain of events that happen that eventually results in sinful behavior. And that's what Paul's explaining now, the chain of events. He begins with the right response, the response that we owe God as creator. God has revealed himself in the world around us, and the only appropriate response to God's revelation is, as he says, to honor him and to give thanks to him, gratitude and worship, to give him the glory that he's due. Now, you might think, gratitude. So you're telling me the root problem of the world is forgetting to say thank you? I mean, is bad manners? Is that the root of everything? Now, gratitude is not simply saying thank you, but is an attitude of the heart that recognizes the grace of God and his worthiness, right? And our worships and thanks him and honors him for what he has given us. A grateful heart is a worshiping heart. It honors God for who he is, and what he's done for us. And an ungrateful heart is an idolatrous heart. By not honoring God, it honors self, right? It praises the self for all the achievements and success and situation. It takes credit for self. So it's idolatrous. Oz Guinness has said that the man or woman of faith is the one who gives thanks. Unbelief, on the other hand, has a short and ungrateful memory. And Paul is saying that the root sin, the sin that knocks over the first domino, is a failure to glorify God. And this is why sin is always Godward, right? We always sin against God. In every sin, God is always the most offended party. So if I get angry and blow up at you, I owe you an apology. Yes, I need to make it right. But even more so, I need to repent before God. My sin is not just against you, because my sin is primarily against God, because my anger is a symptom of a bigger problem. And the essence of sin is a rejection of God and his glory. And so sin is first and foremost always against God. We were created to glorify God. That is our purpose. That is what God has designed us for. It's how life works best, is when we live our lives before God, honoring him. And so sin starts with a failure to thank and worship God. And it leads to an exchange, right? It talks about three exchanges, which are overlapping, really. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and animals. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they exchange worship of the creator with worship of the creation. This was very much the first sin, wasn't it? Adam and Eve exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The truth was that God had given them a good world and his good word to Adam and Eve for their own good. He had given them everything they needed for a flourishing life before God. The lie was, the lie they were told and the lie they believed, was that God was holding out on them. God was deceiving them. God could not be trusted. God was scared of them. They could be like God. They could be their own gods. And this was the lie that they believed. They traded God's truth for Satan's lie, and we, their children, have continued to follow the same foolishness. We discard God's truth and embrace Satan's lies. We trade the glory of God for images, replicas. We worship creation, people, animals, jobs, success, and neglect worship of the Creator. And idolatry is anything, anytime that anyone or anything takes the place of God, anytime we make an exchange like this. Now, the particular kind of idolatry Paul has in mind here is paganism. Paganism. Now, often we think paganism is old, right? It's just something that's relegated to the first century. But paganism is very much alive and present in our culture. In paganism, there is a blurring of distinction between creator and creation. And the Bible teaches that God is distinct and holy and separate, and he is over his creation and distinct from it. He is God, and we are not. He is God, the earth is not. There's strong distinctions between God and what God has made. And any blurring of these distinctions is idolatry. You start to worship the tree that God has made instead of the God who has made the tree. And the tree points us to God, but it is not God. Okay? But in paganism, all these distinctions are blurred. God and his creation are seen as one. God is in everything. God is everything. And this idolatrous blurring is extremely common in the spirituality of our day. Oprah, Deepak Chopra, Eckhart Tolle, many others. This is the basic message of the movie Avatar, if you've seen it, the radical environmentalism that it endorses. God is in everything. God is in the trees. Calling us to see the creation as divine, worshiping creation rather than creator. But God has set up clear distinctions. There's distinctions between creator and creation, between God and humankind, between good and evil, between humankind and animals, between humankind and creation, between male and female. And whenever these distinctions are broken down, idolatry prevails, and we've exchanged the truth for a lie. And this blurring of distinctions leads to a futility in thinking and a foolishness of heart. And there's a snowball of this foolishness that builds and builds once this distinction between God and creation is removed. So where does it lead? That's what Paul shows us. Let's do from verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So God gave them up. Having exchanged the truth for a lie, worship for idolatry, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. He handed them over to their own desires, giving them the very self-destructive things that they wished for. There's a causal relationship here. People exchanged the truth of God for a lie, the glory of God for images, worshipped and served the creature rather than a creator. So because of that, God gave them up. And just as there were three exchanges, it says three times that God gave them over. Our exchange is met with his response. God gave them up, and it says it three times, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's verse 28. So, failing to honor God, trading his honor to honor what he created, God gives us up to dishonor, shame. And so they receive, it says, the due penalty for their error, end of verse 27. And the text is saying that the penalty for their sin is being allowed to continue more and more in their sin. That's the penalty that's experienced in this life. Sin promises something better. It promises freedom. It promises satisfaction. But instead, it enslaves us. It is both the object of our desire and the very punishment for it. It's self-inflicting. And so sin is unnatural. It is the trading of the natural for the unnatural, trading of God's design for a counterfeit. And so to illustrate this, to help us understand, Paul gives us an example. He could have used other examples, but this one illustrates his point perfectly well. So Paul uses homosexuality as his example of illustrating this trading of what is natural for what is unnatural. Now, while Jewish culture always opposed homosexual behavior, it was somewhat common, actually, in Greek culture. Greeks tolerated homosexuality. Some even looked upon it quite favorably. And so the context into which Paul is writing in Rome in the year 57 AD would not be all that different from our context here in Canada in 2014. And Paul's point is this, that in homosexuality, what is natural has been exchanged for what is contrary to God's design. It goes counter to what God has designed and ordained as good and right and true. So it's a parody. It's a fraudulent copy, a distortion of God's design. Now, this is not unique to homosexuality. All sin is a corruption of God's design. All sin is an abandoning of what is natural and embracing what is contrary to God's design. God did not design us to be greedy and selfish. We are not designed for pride and self-worship. We are not designed for abuse and violence and harming each other. We are not designed for casual sex or pornography or other distortions. All these sins run counter to God's design. They seem good at the time, but they are damaging to ourselves and to God's world, and they run counter to how we designed the world to operate. Okay? And so the big question raised by the text, is homosexuality then a sin? Yeah, homosexual acts are sinful. That's what the text is saying, along with any sexual acts outside of monogamous marriage. So casual sex, pornography, the repugnant guy on TLC with four wives, right? Sex before marriage, it all runs counter to God's design. Exchanging his design for a twisted corruption. Okay? Now, this is not to say that there's automatic condemnation for anyone in sin, right? Of course. The right path for those who have sinned in this way is repentance, confessing your wrong, seeking God's forgiveness, seeking the power from God to walk in new life in a way that honors him. God wants to forgive us and heal us of all our sin, even our sexual sin, just as much as any other sin. Now, other people, like a guy like Rob Bell, would tell us that the world has changed. It doesn't matter what the New Testament says anymore. The world has changed, and so it doesn't matter what the Bible specifically says on this issue. We just need to catch up as the church. We just need to fit with our culture. Now, the very thinking that says on any issue that the church needs to conform to the world instead of to the Bible when those things are in conflict always leads to the death of the church. Always, every time. The very churches that have worked so hard to change their beliefs and their message to fit with the culture are dead and empty. They find that once they match their message to whatever people believed around them, they had nothing to offer. They had nothing to say. They had nothing. Nothing left. Changing your message, muting the Bible, in order to be popular with your culture is a death wish for a church. And it is utter foolishness. When the Bible and the world disagree, the church is obligated to stand on the scriptures no matter what the consequences. Now, a good question, a couple questions I want to address. Question, a common question people would ask, are people born gay then? What does the Bible say on that? It's a common cultural belief, right? The great prophet Lady Gaga, of course, teaches this. No matter gay, straight, or bi, I'm beautiful in my way. God makes no mistakes. I was born this way, right? The assumption then connected to that is that if someone is born gay, That is their true self, and that their behavior, therefore, is vindicated. In fact, it would be wrong for them to behave any other way, right? So is someone born gay? Science can't prove it. They've worked hard, but they cannot at this time. But even if they could prove that some people are born that way, it does not mean that their behavior is vindicated. Let's think about this both biblically and practically. Biblically, we are all born sinful. We all have natural sinful desires as part of God's good but broken world. We are born naturally proud, naturally selfish, greedy, angry, violent, sinful. Being born sinful does not validate our sin in any way. But God in his grace can change us and make us new, right? That's the message of the gospel. And so just because someone is born a certain way does not vindicate that behavior is acceptable. We are all born broken. We are all born struggling with sin. And the scriptures address that not by saying, therefore it's okay, but in saying, therefore God can change you by his grace. There is something, there is a new world free of sin that he's preparing us for. Now practically, so biblically it doesn't add up. Practically, even our culture would say that just because you have an impulse or desire doesn't make it right to do so. Doesn't make it right to keep acting on that desire. Doesn't mean it's always acceptable. A kleptomaniac may say he was born with a desire to steal things. That doesn't make it right to do so. So even our culture recognizes that not every desire ought to be acted upon. Doesn't make it right. So just because a desire feels right doesn't mean that it actually is. Okay? Next question. How should Christians treat people who identify themselves as gay? With love, with grace, pointing to the truth of the gospel. Sadly, we have not done this well historically, and for that we must own it and apologize. But as we engage with people, we need to use language of respect and kindness as we represent the biblical teaching on sexuality. I often shudder when I hear Christians describing those who identify themselves as gay with offensive terms. This is not the way of Christ. We may not agree with their choices, and we would think of their behavior as sinful, as the scripture would call it. But they're still people made in the image of God who God loves very dearly, and we ought to as well. The next question, what if you have homosexual desires? There may be some here today who have wrestled with this, have wrestled with their identity and their sexuality. And I would urge you to pick up a book that I found very helpful. A fellow named Wesley Hill wrote a short book called Washed and Waiting. Washed and Waiting by a fellow named Wesley Hill. And Wesley was a seminary student, and he wrote this book. And he's always had homosexual desires. But he recognizes that these desires are broken and twisted. And he knows that to act on these homosexual desires would be sinful and wrong. He's often prayed for God to change him, but he hasn't yet. He's wished that God would change him, but he hasn't. And so he recognizes that to be a faithful Christian will mean that he is called to a life of celibacy. He can still live a life pursuing God, honoring God, even as he struggles against his desires, just as each of us struggle against sinful desires. And these are the sinful desires that he must fight with his life. And Wesley's learning to be faithful to God even while facing same-sex attraction. And so he is a good example of a way forward for those who wrestle with same-sex attraction and yet are called by God to be faithful Christians and to not run into a life of sin. So I'd encourage you to pick up that book, Wesley Hill, Washed and Waiting. And I would love to, if this is your story, I'd love to wrestle with it with you. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to help you. We as a church would love to help you understand this and talk through it, understand what God would have to say to us in this situation. And I would love to do that. We could meet privately and talk about that. Now, this passage, though, does not conclude with homosexuality. That's not actually Paul's point. It's not actually his big, the big point of the passage. He goes on, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So Paul moves from the unnatural relations of homosexuality to a list of other unnatural sins that we commit. So don't pat yourself on the back just because you're not gay, right? All of these sinful behaviors are on the same plane. They're all unnatural. Each of them are a distortion of God's design, exchanging what is good and true for something broken and corrupt. And so people who do these things know what they are doing. They do not sin in ignorance. God has made himself known to us in such a way that we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And God has given us a sense of right and wrong and built imprinted morality into our hearts so that those who do wrong, even though they do not have God's written word, they know that what they're doing is wrong and there's due penalty for it. And still they act. That's his point at the end of the passage. And so Paul concludes, we need help. We need help. We are beyond it. We are in too deep. We are beyond ourselves. We have all made this exchange, the truth of God for a lie, worship for idolatry. And this is our story. This is us, he's describing. Relying on our own righteousness is a fool's errand. We have all exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've all walked in sin, and we're all in trouble. We need God's grace to intervene and to rescue. We need God to gift us his own righteousness. We cannot depend on our own, because our own does not exist. We think we're good people, but we've had to work really hard to suppress the truth in order to redefine goodness in such a way that the width of its definition could include us, maybe. Right? And we're all in the same boat, needing God's righteousness as a gift to us by his grace. And that's Paul's point. So in this passage, Paul is shining a light in the darkness and brokenness of each of our hearts. He shows us the foolish exchange we've all made and its tragic results. He shows us why the gift of God's righteousness is so important. We need it. We need to trust in it instead of continuing to trust in our own righteousness, believing that we're good enough and that we deserve praise from God for the life we've led. And so to a passage like this, we need to respond with repentance, admitting that we too have exchanged the glory of God for fraudulent replicas. We need to come to God looking for his grace. And then the answer is we need to exchange back. We can reverse the trade. God in his grace empowers us to reverse the exchange. We need to reject the lie and affirm the truth about God. To discern the truth and error based on God's revelation and not on a distortion or a lie. We need to reject the worship of creation and instead give worship to our Creator, turning the exchange back. Recognizing that God is holy and good and he is supreme and altogether distinct from what he has made. He is God. We are not. He is worthy of all our worship. And we need to reject the images of mankind and animals and all that would claim our worship and instead devote our lives to the glory of the immortal God. We can make the exchange back. We can trade back. And that is the life we are called to live. So we have developed a diminished view of God. We have begun to believe the lie that God is just like us. There's no difference. He's just like us. We've begun to remove the distinctions and blur the lines. We've become ungrateful, believing that we owe everything to ourselves and not to our Creator. And so today, God is calling us to see him as God, the supreme, holy, sovereign Creator God, and nothing less. And he calls us to a new life of honoring him as God and nothing less. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, for your revelation that you have shown us who you are, that we are not left in ignorance. We are not left wondering. You have revealed who you are. And we tragically, very often, distort the truth that you have revealed, exchanging it for a lie or distortion. We sell out for something different. We blur the lines. We confuse our worship. I pray that you would show us who you are in such a powerful way that we would see you as holy, that we would worship you rightfully. That we would have the right distinctions, understanding who you are and who we are, who you are, what your creation is. I pray that we would see you and understand who you really are. I pray that you would set us free from those sins that we have run to in exchange, you know, of running to you, those things that offered us life and instead have brought us into slavery. I pray that you would set us free from them. I pray that there'd be forgiveness for us and grace for us. I pray that you would empower us to live a new life that honors you, that believes the truth and rejects the lie, and that worships you ultimately, lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.